Well, I think everybody likes free gifts, don't they? You know, it's funny, we live in a culture where when you say free gifts, you sort of, you know, nobody really believes you anymore, you know, because, you know, remember that person that called you about that timeshare? Hey, it's a free timeshare, but all you got to do is sit in this class for 6 hours if you survive. You know, there's so many things that are out there that are like, you know, supposedly free, but then, you know, there's strings attached. Kind of hold that thought, because I read a story recently and it kind of blew my mind. It was a story about a broken-hearted stranger that had left a very valuable gift in the seat of an unexpected car owner up in western Massachusetts. And this 37-year-old guy came back to his car, and unbeknownst to him, he finds a note, and under the note is this diamond engagement ring. And on the note, it said, "Merry Christmas. Thank you for leaving your car unlocked. Instead of stealing your car, I'm giving you a present. Hopefully this will land in someone's, in the hands of someone you love, for my love is not around anymore. I don't really know the whole story." And this guy's just kind of like, whoa, what is this? And well, so he calls authorities, you know, the police get involved because he's thinking, you know, is this stolen? You know, did somebody go to Jared and not pay? And, you know, what's the deal? And so he's kind of, you know, wondering. And the police officer said that, you know, we think that it was just somebody looking for an unlocked door and just happened to find the right car, and, you know, here it is. You know, put this down. And of course, the man who found the ring says he plans to keep this three diamond ring because it was a white gold band after he found out that it's worth $15,000. Wow, that's a nice gift, isn't it? $15,000 ring. Of course, all it took was really having his door open in order to receive that ring, and you kind of see where I'm going with this. While truly free gifts are few and far between in our world, isn't it amazing that the greatest gift of all time is far better than diamonds and really ready for every heart that is actually open and willing? Hold that thought. I want to read you guys something that I love Jesus said in the Revelation. In chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said these words. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." You know, the Lord's always looking for that open heart, that open opportunity. And of course, you know, as we think about this free gift, we're going to see those words here this morning. Today, Paul speaks to a really wide range of truth about the gift of grace. As we think about the gift of grace, what we're talking about, what we're learning about is how God has given us so much through His Son, Jesus. Six times in the text that we're studying here in verses 12 through 21, we find the word gift. Sometimes it's gift, free gift, the grace of God, the gift. It's found six times. Anytime you observe in the Bible a repeated word or term, it usually means that the writer's intention is found behind that repetition. And so that repetition here is talking about the gift. You know, it's funny because it's universally agreed that this passage is one of the greatest theological sections in the entire Bible and is actually rich with things that we could spend weeks studying about. And because Paul basically summarizes the theology of all of his preceding arguments and communications about how lost people are and how God wants to rescue us from being lost. It's also commonly agreed, and I thought this strange, I read this sort of after I prepared most of my study, that verses 12 through 21 is among the most difficult passages in Romans, if not the whole entire New Testament, to actually understand. And of course, the reason for that is because it has such rich content, and because Paul is kind of a rabbit trail communicator, he kind of goes in different directions, it's hard to keep the train of thought or the flow of thought with what's being spoken. And so our goal today is to see the big picture that Paul is giving us very clearly in this section. So as you think about the gift of grace, listen, Paul shows three things, if you're taking notes, this is sort of our outline, three things that this gift of grace does. And so it's easy when you think about it this way, because Paul shows us here the three things that this gift of grace does. Number one is it takes us from being children of Adam to children of God in verses 12 through 14. In verses 15 through 19, and really the chunk of the last part of this, the gift of grace takes us from a place of condemnation to a place of justification. We've learned about some of those concepts throughout the book of Romans. But lastly, number three, the gift of grace does something very important. It takes us from death to life in verses 20 and 21. So in the midst of this, we're going to go back to these points as we move through, but we're talking about the gift of grace. Remember, the book of Romans is the explanation of the gospel. In other words, it's one of the apostles explaining why the good news of Jesus should be good news for everybody. But, you know, you're not really looking for good news until you know the bad news. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about how we're messed up, flawed people in need of a Savior. And trying to do it ourselves, well, we just get ourselves in trouble. And ultimately, we need a relationship with God. And this is really the point of communicating an explanation to the gospel. You know, if you've been with us, you've heard me say this, but I want to say it again. When you put all of the repeated terms in the book of Romans together, it says something very interesting. It really tells us, and you could think about the message of Romans this way, sinful man is under God's holy wrath, but God changed things by sending his righteous Son that if we trust by faith, we can be saved. It's an awesome thing to recognize that this book is sort of divided up into four parts, dealing with God's wrath and his judgment to this huge section about God's grace. And that's from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 8. It's dealing with the subject of grace. So doesn't it make sense that sort of there in the middle we're learning about the gift of grace? But it goes on as we know God's grace that we find out God's plan and we know God's will. You know, God's not just satisfied with us being saved. He wants us to know his plan for our lives. You know, you might have come this morning and wondered, what is God doing in my life? I got stationed in Fort Hood. Ah! You know what? I moved to Texas. You know, there's newness and there's questions. God has a plan. And all you have to do is rely on the Lord and seek him out. And this whole book is really about connecting with the Lord and knowing his plan for your life. Now, again, the immediate context where we find ourselves here in chapter 5, Paul has just spent some pretty good amount of time connecting Jews and Gentiles together. Basically, to put it to you this way, he basically said we're all descendants of Abraham if we believe like Abraham believed. Whether you're Jewish by heritage or Gentile and never heard of Abraham before, if you trust God by faith, it all brings us together. Paul made some really important points about Abraham. He spends a lot of time talking about the founding father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. But stop for a second, let me get your attention. Now he goes from talking about Abraham to going all the way back and talking about Adam. He does that for a reason, and it's so fascinating to realize that by going back to Adam, he draws conclusions that really show us how it deals with the fate of every person who's ever existed. Paul, of course, is using a series of parallels, and I want to just draw your attention to this. I might say it again later on, but I want you to sort of see this. When you think about the contrasts or the comparisons here, think about it this way. We are children of Adam, under condemnation, on our way to death. But in Christ, we are children of God, justified by faith, on our way to eternal life and experiencing eternal life. That's kind of the way that this section breaks down. It's sort of helpful sometimes to zoom out and to see things from high up and see how this all fits together. In essence, chapter 5 shows us that all of us are affected by Adam's disobedience in the past, but all of us can be affected in a positive way by what Jesus did for us through his life, death, and resurrection. So first, we see that this gift of grace, it causes us to go from simply being children of Adam to being children of God. Look with me at verses 12 through 14 as we begin to dive into this text. It tells us there, starting in verse 12 in the fifth chapter of Romans, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, pause for a second and consider sort of the synopsis of these verses that seem like they go in different directions here, is we are all descendants of Adam, sinful and separated from God, until we go from simply having a natural heritage to having a spiritual heritage. And here, Paul's focus is on the natural heritage. The only hint that we get of the spiritual is at the end of verse 14. Notice what it says there. Look in your Bibles and just sort of see these words as I read them. At the end of verse 14, it says, "Him who was to come." Adam was sort of a picture in his one man messing up a lot of people to being a picture of how the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, would be the one man who does everything right that fixes everything. Interesting, isn't it? But it's a natural heritage to a spiritual heritage, from being a simple child of Adam to being a child of God. But it tells us in the Bible, sin came into the world through one man. This one man, of course, is Adam. Now, let me get your attention for a second. Understand that Genesis is a literal account of how God made the world. Anytime you start taking passages of Scripture and allegorizing them or turning them into a figurative meaning, you get on a very slippery slope. According to the Bible, Adam and Eve were real people, and guess what? What it shows us is something that's very shocking. We're all related. We all came from the same people. Now, there's a lot of people out there today that believe otherwise. But when you realize that we're all descendants from the first people on this planet, which is what the Bible teaches, it causes us to realize we're not really all that different. We may have different skin tone, culture, and been raised in different places. Some of us like spicy and really spicy and no spice. We're ultimately all humans that are corrupted by sin. The Bible tells us something pretty amazing here, that Adam brought sin and death into the world. Adam, of course, is considered to be a real person in the Scriptures. And if you remember the story, and I would encourage you to go back and read Genesis chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6, but just remember, God told Adam and Eve, He said, "Hey, look, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And everything else you can have, enjoy this place. There was no sin. Everything was good. Why in the world did God put a tree that He told them not to eat?" Well, here's why, and don't miss this. Don't ever miss this. This is a very important principle for Christians to know. Love is a choice. And because God had given them a perfect environment, they needed to have the ability to choose between what God wanted them to do and what God didn't want them to do, and that showed their love. God doesn't create robots. And He gave a choice. And of course, that choice ends up going south and corrupting all of humankind. But the point is this. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they died. You say, well, wait a minute. They lived like hundreds of years after that. Well, there was two kinds of death that took place at that point. Spiritual death. And if you notice the wording in the story, it says that when they ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened and they could see that they were naked. And there's all kinds of weird things people have talked about over the years, that maybe people used to glow and they couldn't see anything. And so when they didn't glow anymore because of sin, they could see their parts and everything else, and they were like, we got to cover ourselves, we're naked. That's all speculation. The point is that sin distanced them from the God of creation. And that down the road, not only did they die spiritually at that point, later on they died physically. And because the gene pool was so pure at that point in time, keep in mind a good apologetic point, is that because it was uncorrupted, people lived really long. And because the world was different at that point, and really a canopy of water that surrounded the earth, subtropical, very different than it is now, higher oxygen content, people lived longer. That all changed, of course, after Noah, but that's a whole other subject. The idea is that sin came into the world through Adam. Adam sinned. You might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Eve do it first? Listen, Eve, the Bible tells us, was deceived. But Adam knowingly disobeyed God by eating of that fruit. And he brought sin into humankind. In Adam, we all have been given a sin nature. We all have inherited that from Adam. Now, keep in mind, this is why Jesus came along to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he said, hey, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Because we're spiritually dead, and we have to be made spiritually alive. So all of that background to say that Paul is pointing out that sin came into the world through one man. This natural heritage we have come to receive from Adam. And, of course, he goes on to say, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Death came as a result of sin. There was no death until Adam sinned. Now, it's hard to imagine that, isn't it? But this is what the Bible says. The world was a different place. It was way more glorious than it is now, although it's still great. But sin entered the world through Adam and his choice. Now, it's very important to realize that the Apostle Paul regarded Genesis chapter 3 as totally, absolutely, historically accurate. And Jesus would agree. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus refers to Adam and Eve and that whole thing as real, and they were real people, it really happened. So whenever anybody starts to undermine the obvious interpretation of Scripture, they usually go off into wrong directions, and it results in all kinds of bad theology and bad ideas. And so here we see them as real people. They sinned and brought death into the world. The story of Adam and Eve, the beginning of Genesis, is not just some optional thing that we can, you know, just sort of toss to the side. We have to understand this is where sin and death came from. It came from the very first people. Of course, a lot of times when people read that in the Bible, they're like, I can't believe that guy. Why did he do that? Look, if it wasn't him, it would have been his son. It would have been his cousin. You know, you get it. It would have been people down the line. God, of course, didn't design us to deal with death and separation from him, and so has spent an enormous amount of time trying to work out how he would redeem mankind, and that would be done through his son, Jesus Christ. And death through sin, it tells us, spread to all men. People are born spiritually dead with only a natural heritage. This is why Paul said in the Corinthian letters, he said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually understood. When we're born into this world, we are born spiritually dead. When we trust Christ, we're made spiritually alive, and that results in an immediate reconnection with our Creator, which obviously results in a change of behavior, a change in attitude, and you've heard me mention that many times. And so, death, sin, natural heritage, this is what Paul deals with first, and he's talking about the gift of grace. He's talking about how God's grace took us from just being lost and sinful to being regenerated, born-again people in a relationship with God. It's an awesome thing. But isn't it interesting that Adam is the common father of every person on the earth? You know, it's really hard to be a racist when you realize that we all come from the same place. Had people read their Bibles, maybe we wouldn't have many of the problems we have today. But all of us come from the same people. Of course, it didn't take very long as a Christian to realize that we're all the same no matter our culture, our background. We all have the same flaws. We all need the same Savior. And we all need grace. All men. This truth, I think, makes a lot of people uncomfortable because a lot of times we like to perceive, you hear me talk about this all the time, and you know that we're born sinful. You know, a baby is sinful? How could a baby be sinful? Look, it didn't take very long to realize that kid's angry when they're born. Why have you woken me up? Where is my food? I want snacks. Only in language that I'm not allowed to repeat. And so, you know, the truth is, we're all born. David even talked about this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Psalm 51, verse 5. David said this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We're all born sinners. Now, there's always been the question of, well, what happens to a baby if they die, or if a child dies before they realize they need a Savior? God is gracious. There's different things in the Scripture that teach that. You know, there's this idea that children are covered by the believing parents. There's also the idea that God is always fair and always just, and there's an age of accountability where a child comes to realize and has a real decision cognitively to choose the Lord. But before that, God doesn't hold that against them. That's a really big subject matter. But we're born sinners. We don't ever get rid of our sin nature, but we have the ability to be taken from just simple children of Adam to being children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to be born again. I mean, we are so easily selfish and angry. You ever wonder why you don't have to teach people to be selfish and angry? It's because it's hardwired into us. We've inherited it from this natural heritage. Now, I want you to notice what he says there. He says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Think about it this way. We know that at the root of it all, we're all sinners because of what Adam did. But the truth is, we break the law ourselves. Even when there wasn't a law, we were doing things wrong. And the law was really too late to ever prevent people from being sinners, and it couldn't really do anything for us other than show us all the other 50 ways that we're sinful and didn't know it. And so, yes, there's a certain period of time before the law was given from Adam to Moses, notice it's mentioned, that, yes, there was less clarity on what was a breaking of a law, not doing what God wanted, but ultimately people were still sinful. But when the law came, remember what Paul tells us in Galatians, the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. The point is, the law was there to shine a spotlight on what we thought was not so bad to show us, no, you really are bad, and you need grace. You need the Lord. It's funny how the Jewish people took it to mean that they were better than everyone else. They didn't even really see the point of the law. The point of the law was to show you that you're not better than anyone else, that you need God's mercy and God's grace. But again, pay attention to the last part of verse 14, because it says, Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. See, Paul presents Adam as a picture or a representation of Jesus. Both Adam and Jesus had this in common. Listen carefully, because this is kind of one of those mind-boggling things. Adam and Jesus both started out perfect. Jesus maintained his perfection. Adam did not. And by one man who was perfect, sin and death came into the world. By one man, Jesus, living a perfect life, dying in our place and rising from the grave, through his righteous act, his life, one man made it possible on the positive side to be forgiven. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus, of course, as a side note, just to make sure you have your theology correct, Jesus was more than just a man, he was the God-man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus wasn't just a man. He was 100% man and 100% God. But in his humanity, he fulfilled the law. And so Jesus is the answer to Adam who blew it. Jesus is the one that makes it possible for us to be reconciled and brought back into God's family through faith. See, Paul wants his readers, and really all believers, to know that we inherited sin from Adam, and so the only solution is to turn to that phrase, to that one who is to come. You know, there's nothing you can do about your natural heritage of sin. You know, it's funny, you go look at all the books in Barnes & Nobles, and you see this stuff online, there's all this self-help, change yourself, believe in yourself, and none of it works. The only thing that really brings change is to have our spirit regenerated and reconnect us with the one who made us. Nobody can really do anything about that sinful nature. It's only through Jesus that we can begin to not be bound to sin, but walk in another direction. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It just means we can sin less and less and less. Now, the gift of grace, understand, changes our simple human ancestry to the past to a gloriously bright future with the Lord for eternity. So we go from that place of just having a natural heritage of sin and death to having a spiritual heritage of being children of God and forever to spend in glory with Jesus. It's an awesome thing. It's a gift of grace. But Paul goes on, and really this is kind of the big chunk of this whole study. Paul next points out that this gift of grace, well, it takes us from being in a place of condemnation to a place of justification. Now, I'm going to read this in parts, and I'm going to start with verses 15 through 17. But it's important to realize something as you sort of zero in there on verses 15 through 17. These verses show us something important. Condemnation to justification, or to put it to you this way, from sinful separation to close relation. Or we could think about verses 15 through 17 as the contrast between Adam's actions and Jesus' actions. This is what Adam did. This is what Jesus did. It's a comparison. It's a contrast. And so listen with that thought in mind to verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the offense. For by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Every time you read stuff that Paul writes, you go, wow, there's so much content here. It's like you got to read it like 10 times just to sort of soak most of it up. But here's the idea. This is a contrast between what Adam did and what Jesus did. And this is where we find the vast majority of those gift references. Free gift, the grace of God and the gift. Grace and the gift, free gift. You get the idea. Adam gave an offense that had a negative consequence, and really for everybody, but Jesus gives a free gift that has positive consequences. Adam did one thing sinful, and there was these massive amounts of consequences. Jesus had many things done to him, but as a result, there's the gift of life. Jesus gives us this free gift and takes us from condemnation to justification. In and of our natural heritage that we receive from Adam, we deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. We spent a lot of time talking about this early on in the book of Romans. But it's this idea of contrast here. Judgment that brings condemnation. Grace that abounded that brings justification. Paul's point is really simple. It's that this gift of grace takes us from a place of deserving judgment to a place of justification. And remember, the easy way to understand justification is to think about it this way, just as if we'd never sinned. When the Lord looks at us, He sees the perfection of Christ. But it's really mind-blowing to think how completely death has reigned under Adam. In that natural heritage, you know what the death rate is? It's 100%. Everybody dies. Even when you're born, it's a ticking clock for when you will die. And some people call this the land of the living, but if we were to really be honest, it's the land of the dying, some faster than others. But death is all we've inherited from Adam, but life is what we can inherit in a relationship with Jesus. Eternal life. Now, notice verse 18, because now he goes on to kind of give a summary of Adam and Jesus, or as it's commonly called, the two men. Look at verse 18. He goes on to say this, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So what we have here is kind of a summary of these two men. One man's offense compared to one man's righteous act. From this passage, Adam and Jesus are commonly called the two men. And really, between them, they sort of represent all of humanity because, you know, everyone falls into the category of being related to Adam, but it's only those that by faith trust Christ that can be justified by what he did on the cross. Of course, we don't make the rules. All of us are born into this natural heritage. The only choice you really have is to believe in God's provision, which is Jesus. But there's condemnation, but in Christ we find justification. Choosing Jesus is the most important decision that anyone could possibly make in this life because it's the only way to be made right with God. I mean, think about it. All the religions of the world, and you hear me say this all the time, all of the cults, they all say, be good, follow these rules. If you're good enough, you'll earn this with God. The Bible says you couldn't do it if you tried. More specifically, Paul said something pretty profound. He said, if righteousness could come through the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Put it in plain English, if we could be good according to a bunch of rules, then Jesus didn't need to come and die. But we can't. And it's only through what Jesus did that we can be made right with the Lord. Now, I want you to pay attention to something that is many times taken out of context. You'll notice in verse 18 it says, the free gift came to all men. There are many people that will do what's called eisegesis. They'll isolate a particular passage of Scripture and they'll sort of erase everything that's around it and they'll build an entire ideology on one verse. That's always a bad idea when you study the Scriptures, just so you know. But people that do this will say, see, the free gift came to all men. See, everyone is saved. Everyone has been bestowed the gift of salvation. No. It's offered to all men, but it's only received by some. And so this concept, just so you know the theological problem and idea that it is called universalism. It's the idea that Jesus died for everybody, so everybody's good. Nobody has to worry. You don't need to accept Jesus. You're saved before you know it. It's a universal wrong idea. That's not what this says. The free gift came to all men. It is offered to everyone, but only some will receive. You know, it's fascinating to know God's perspective. We can't really fully grasp it because God is outside of what we call time, this little line that we live on. And he sees the beginning and the end. We learned in Isaiah that from the ancient days, he says things in the future that will take place. He sees everything as a whole. And so the truth of the matter is that God knows who's going to choose him and who's not going to choose him. Does he decide beforehand? No. All it says is that in Jesus you're predestined. It doesn't mention predestination outside of that. Here's my point. Is that God doesn't predetermine who chooses. He just knows who is going to choose. And so one of the great commentators, H.A. Ironside, used to tell this illustration. I think it makes perfect sense that when it comes to salvation, it's sort of like a doorway. And on the front side of the doorway, it says, enter everybody who wills or everybody who wants to. You walk through that door, and on the other side of the door above it, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's because God knows who's going to walk through that door. And there are some that will choose and some that will not. But ultimately, Jesus died for everybody. This free gift is offered to everybody. Even if God knows that they're going to reject it, he's still trying to reach that person throughout their lifetime. Still trying to show them they need to make that choice. This is why the Holy Spirit's job is to point us to Christ, to convict us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Well, again, this condemnation is where we start. We trust Christ. We go to a place of justification. And the free gift, notice what it says, is not like the offense. They're not identical. They're similar. But the free gift is so much better. Jesus did so much to make that possible, and it totally outdoes Adam completely. This gift is received by faith, free and offered to all people, but not necessarily received by all people. Well, notice verse 19, as we get sort of a summary of these contrasts, he sort of, again, summarizes what he's just said. In verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And so you see sort of the comparison there, the contrast. Disobedience and obedience. Those that were sinners, those that were made righteous. This gift of grace takes us from a place of being lost and distanced from God to being in a place of closeness and care in the loving arms of our Creator. Jesus made this possible. This is why Jesus said something very important. A lot of times people will know John 3:16. I think for a lot of us, you know, we learned it, you know, we've memorized that verse. It's a good verse to know, but I always challenge Christians, what does John 3:17 say? 3:18 and 3:19. Really the thrust of a lot of what Jesus was saying is found in verses 17 through 19. And I want to sort of read that to you. You can sort of jot it down and I'll read you the passage. But Jesus definitely talked about this idea of condemnation. And he put it this way. Again, I'll read it in context because I think if you read John 3:16, you sort of can follow the flow of thought a little better. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But it goes on. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation," Jesus said, "that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." So when you reject Jesus, you choose condemnation. And this is, in essence, what Paul is talking about happens. When you trust Christ, you go from condemnation to justification. The gift of grace moves us from one position to the other, and it's something we never earn. It's something that's freely given. We freely receive it. But I want to ask you a question as we move on to this last point. Are you and I grateful for the obedience of Jesus? Thank you, Jesus, for what you did, because you made it possible for me to be made right, even though I absolutely don't deserve it. Jesus did that. Jesus struggled. I love what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus. It says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And by the way, Jesus was tempted by the devil and maintained his ground. You know, a lot of times we think it's the devil. It's usually one of his minions that messes with us. But Jesus did all of that for us. His obedience makes our justification possible. So we go from being children of Adam to children of God, from a place of judgment and condemnation to a place of justification and righteousness. And in this last part, Paul shows us that the gift of grace is superior because it moves us from death to life. Look at verses 20 and 21 and notice how this chapter finishes out. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but when sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Another way to think about this is from sin reigning in our lives to grace reigning in our lives. From death, from our natural spiritually dead heritage of walking distanced from God in darkness and despair to a place of walking in grace and love and light in the path and purpose of God. It's a totally different place. I want you to notice verse 20. It says something that should really jump out to us. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." what is Paul trying to say? Well, think about it this way. Paul has shown us that the law doesn't justify us. It doesn't make us right. Now he shows us that the law itself, it doesn't make us sinners. Because Adam did that, what did the law actually do? What purpose did the law serve? Paul tells us that the offense might abound. Well, what does that mean? Listen, the law makes man's sin clearer and greater by clearly contrasting God's perfection and holy standard. You know, it's been said that you can't tell how crooked something is until you put it next to a straight edge. You ever drawn a circle and thought, that's a pretty good circle? And you put something round in it and you go, oh. Or perhaps all my painting days did this to me. That looks like a really good white. And then you realize that it's like yellow. You compare it to another white, you're like, ugh. That's nicotine yellow. You know, gross. You know, that actually really does have a tint to it. You know, you don't realize how off something is until you compare it to the right thing. We didn't realize how messed up we were until God said, here's my standard and here's how much you really blow it. That sin might abound, the offense might abound. There's another way that we could think about sin abounding or the law showing us more of our sin is that not only does it show us how imperfect we are, but let's just be honest. If you put up a sign that says, don't park here, what's going to happen? Exactly. You tell teenagers, do not skateboard in this spot, they're going to go, why is there a sign there that says don't skateboard? Maybe in adults too, you know, people that I know, but, you know, just, oh, well, this looks fun. You know, you put a sign up, somebody will purposely break it. When you set a standard, people will purposely choose to go against what it says. I remember one time somebody told me, yeah, don't put up a sign or it's going to make it worse. And I was like, what? And we were in a rough neighborhood when I was an intern at Calvary Austin years and years ago, and I realized that, yeah, you know what, you put up a sign and people go out of their way to break those rules. So sometimes when God's clearly stated his standard, people will purposely choose to go against it. So the law showed us our sin and it caused people to abound even more in what was unrighteous. Of course, for the Jews, it should have said, I need the mercy and grace of God. But in essence, they said, we're better than everyone else. They had the wrong idea. He goes on and says, so that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. You read this and you think, you know, if sin abounded, wouldn't God be more angry and show more judgment? But that's not what this says. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Put it to you this way, we can never out-sin God's ability to forgive us. Sometimes people go, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you're getting a little sloppy agape with me over here. Translated, what that means is that some people who lean on grace are sometimes looked at those that just sort of condone sin and say, hey, God will forgive you for whatever you do, so don't worry about it. Grace and sin are opposed to one another. Let me explain how. Because when you experience the grace of God, it changes you to where you want to go in the right path. The goodness of God leads to repentance. When you experience God's grace, it opposes sin in your life. This should encourage us because what it teaches us is that God always is abounding in his ability to give us what we absolutely don't deserve. And if we truly come, no matter what we've done, if our heart is truly to turn to him, yes, there will be consequences, but you can be forgiven. A lot of times people will ask these tough questions when a verse like this comes around. Well, wait a minute, does that mean you can murder someone and still end up in heaven? Yeah. Should you go murder someone? No. Do you feel guilty? Yes. Is it okay? No. Does God want to forgive you? Absolutely. This is why people do prison ministry. It's because people have completely wrecked their life. But they ultimately can still have an eternity because God's grace abounds. It superabounds is really what the original Greek language talks about. It's overflowing above and beyond. So the truth of the matter is, grace outdoes everything. doesn't accommodate sin. It changes us from the inside out. And make no mistake, grace is not the friend of sin. They're opposed. But if you know God's grace and it reigns in your life, it's so much better and so beyond the things that we could do wrong. God has made provision. Never let the devil tell you that you've blown it too much. Because if you truly come to the Lord, He will forgive you. And by the way, He's not surprised. Because He knew you were going to mess up before you messed up. So He's a lot of times just saying, I've been waiting for you to come talk to me again. Because I already knew when you trusted me a long time ago that you were going to do this. So I'm not surprised. Let's just get on with your life and walking with me. Grace reigns through righteousness, and grace promotes righteousness in the life of a believer. A lot of times people think, well, you know, my life is not going to reflect Jesus unless I follow these rules, unless I do this and I do that. But you know what the truth is? That actually does the opposite. Whenever you come to the Lord and you're near the Lord, you're experiencing His goodness and His love and mercy, it softens you so much that then your life bears fruit. And it changes you. And God says, hey, you can't live those rules, but if you love me and let me love you, there'll be fruit in your life. The gift of grace exchanges eternal death for eternal life. And the gift of grace, it moves us from that place of death to that place of life. Maybe some of you have heard this word before. It may sound strange to some. An ambigram. You ever heard of an ambigram before? There's an ambigram that is very common that I typically, you know, think of when I consider this idea of death and life. And we're going to put it on the screen because I want you to be able to see it. But an ambigram is something where you can flip an image upside down and it could say something completely different. So like on here, you'll see death, right? But when you flip it over, it says life, but it's the same image. It's called an ambigram. Now, the reason why I think about this one is because my friend Jimmy, his name was Jimmy Ide. He was a sergeant that was a bomb guy that had a dog, and he was killed in action in Afghanistan in 2010. And this guy he loved Jesus. He ministered the gospel. And the night before he was killed, he was with another guy from our church. That's a whole story in and of itself, that were witnessing to the guys they were with. And he was only killed in action because he was putting down suppression fire, even though he didn't have to, with his special forces friends, and he was hit by a sniper. He used to have this tattoo on his arm. So every time I think about death and life, I think about Jimmy Ide's tattoo. Of course, he did this for strategic purposes. He wanted to be able to have the tattoo so he could witness to people to say, what does that say? Oh, it says death. And then some of those guys are like, yeah, cool. And then he would flip it over. It says life. Whoa. And he would talk about this idea of going from death to life. When I did his funeral in Missouri, I was a part of a massive service. There was like 1,000 people there, the governor of Missouri, some generals, some people. The only coin I've ever been given from any army person came from a general that day. It's the only one I've ever got. And so it was a really special day, very emotional for me. But the coolest thing was, to be able to say to all those people, Jimmy's not dead, he just relocated. You know, and if he was here, he would want me to tell you how to go from death to life. And so I was able to preach the gospel that day. It was a really neat thing. I think people were surprised because, you know, they're used to people kind of doing the standard deal. And, you know, I was up there preaching the word and they were kind of like, what is this guy doing? Isn't he supposed to say something somber and, you know, this or that, and I knew Jimmy would be up there cheering us on. Yeah! But from death to life. And I love that ambigram because here's why. Our life is meant to be an ambigram. It's meant to go from being death to being flipped upside down to life. So the question becomes, have you allowed God to flip your life right side up? Have you allowed the Lord to do that in multiple areas of your life? But God's grace is so good. The gift of grace, this is what this whole section is about, and how God takes us from one place to the next, and it's all because He's gracious. The reason is not in us. The reason is in God. There's really no reason for us to resist God's goodness and His grace, because He wants to bless us and take us from a place of destroying ourselves to a place of productivity and knowing His love and walking out this life, making a difference for the things that really matter.